Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 41, verses 11 through 18. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. So they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. Now as soon as all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the commanders of the forces that were with him, they were glad. So all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with eight men and went to the sons of Ammon. Then Johananiah, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed in Geruth-Chimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, this particular incident puts us right in the middle of a rescue mission. And it's an interesting rescue mission because on the surface, it just makes a lot of sense. Somebody has come in, anarchy is now reigning. An individual an anarchist was born with Ishmael. His perception, perhaps, we don't know exactly all of his motives, but obviously there's jealousy because he was of the lineage of the king. And so there might have been some jealousy or bitterness, but we also know that he made a deal with the neighbor of the Ammonites. So what ultimately his motives were could be everything from greed to just envy. But we know that he comes in and he just begins to slaughter people, perceiving that he was wronged. The people are taken captive, that is to say, the women and the children and those that were not of the army nature. And they are now with him in this town called Mizpah. None of this is very far from Jerusalem. But remember, Jerusalem has been leveled because of the great destruction of Nebuchadnezzar and probably all these other cities as well. Nevertheless, this small remnant has come together, and this now tyrant has taken upon himself to control everything according to his own desires. And we believe that he's heading towards the Ammonites so that he could either collect what is due him or get what he feels he deserves. Nevertheless, he has his agenda. What then begins to happen beyond this is where we pick up in the passage that we're looking at today, and that is that Yohanan, or Yochanan, according to the Hebrew, catches word of the fact that this has happened, this has taken place, and he knows where the people are. Up to this point, Yohanan has been the one that's been involved in knowing what is happening, what's been going on. In fact, it was the very thing that, the very fact that he knew what was going to happen if Gedaliah didn't take note of Ishmael, that he was going to be killed. And sure enough, Gedaliah, who was ruling over the people at that time, chosen by the king of Babylon to do so, was slaughtered and killed, and the people with him. At this juncture, Johanan's probably going, I told you it was going to happen. So, knowing what he knows, and now having probably some kind of entourage with him, we believe that he has other soldiers with him, what's the reasonable thing to do? Well, it just makes sense. The reasonable thing to do is go and rescue the people. You've got some soldiers. These guys have taken captive the remnant that's left. Yohanan, his name even means gracious gift of Yahweh. So obviously, he's the gracious gift. And so his perception is just makes sense to go in and rescue. So we're on a rescue mission. And he goes on the rescue mission and goes in to attack. And interestingly enough, we know that Ishmael had 10 soldiers with him, was doing all this slaying with 10 soldiers. 8 of them escape. So 2 of them may have gotten slaughtered by Yohanan. Nevertheless, he freed the people. And the people were just ecstatic. They're just, well, I mean, it's a rescue mission. You were taken, kidnapped, held hostage, whatever. But now you've been freed by this great hero, Yohanan. And then he begins to move them to the south, as the text then ends, and they settle in the region of Bethlehem. That's fundamentally what the passage is about. It's a rescue mission, and Yohanan rescues them. The key to the passage, though, is not in the celebration of the rescue mission. The key of the passage is that you and I might understand that the wisdom of man is failed at best. And oftentimes the perceptions that we have of what is good is actually not necessarily good at all. We come up with all kinds of philosophies and ideas. And it is in these philosophies and ideas that we judge whether something's good or something's bad. For instance, let me give you an example. If a person's a victim, then they must be a good person because they're a victim. So we automatically assume that they need to be saved because that's a good person because they're a victim. But that's not necessarily true. We oftentimes perceive that a good deed, if a person does a good deed, then they're a hero. They're a hero. That's not necessarily true. Not necessarily true. There are thoughts that if a person has insights into something, special knowledge, or he has certain information that other people don't have, that he probably is a solution to the problem, but that's not true either. That's not true either. So with these perceptions, whether it's I have power, so therefore I'm in charge, with these perceptions we begin to make our decisions, and with these decisions we begin to make erroneous choices, and the problems then begin to ensue. As we've been going through, in particular, these chapters, chapters 40 through 42, what we have seen is that God is clearly sovereign over all these things, you know, whether it's democracy or anarchy, or whether it's monarchy, it doesn't matter. God's in charge of whoever's ruling, and God is orchestrating what is good. The emphasis that we've been making is you need to get right with God, because he's the one that controls everything. He knows the hearts of man. He knows the decisions of man. Even if you and I could make the right decision, let's just say we could. Even if we could make the right decision, we can't control those that are making decisions around us. But God controls the hearts of men. The king's heart is in his hands. I mean, everything is in his sovereign care. And he is orchestrating all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. We see God caring for Jeremiah through all of this mayhem. Nevertheless, there are a lot of other people that are dying. Why is that? And the answer has to come back to, well, God is sovereign. So the fundamental point is that you and I need to get right with God because of the sovereignty of God over men's decisions, because of the sovereignty of God over authority or anarchy, it doesn't matter, because of the fact that God is more interested in what is in your heart than what you're doing outside. So you need to get right with God in a sincere and genuine way, because if you don't, there's not going to be any benefit. I've seen in my own life and others around me that have done the things that they need to do, and things don't seem to get better. And I keep telling them, you don't want to just do the things that you need to do. Your heart needs to be in it, and you need to do it for the Lord. There's no benefit in doing it. So the focus continues to come back with, you've got to get right with God. You've got to get right with God. Psalm chapter 19, the psalmist writes an interesting thing towards the end, and his phrase goes something like this: acquit me of hidden faults. When he's praying to God, and as he's praying to God, what he is saying is, I realize that there are things that I don't see. Things that, because of my limited perspective, I don't understand correctly. And I oftentimes come up with the wrong conclusions. He then goes on to say in that particular verse, and keep me from presumptuous sins. That is to say, keep me from being bold and proud and just stepping out in realms that I have no business stepping out in and making decisions in. This particular passage makes reference to the fact that man has a tendency to make the wrong decisions. And the only right decision is to get right with God. Nevertheless, he thinks in terms of circumstances and situations and issues and catastrophic events, and his perception is that I have to address these directly without talking to God. And Scripture says, I think you get right with God and then he'll take care of those things. That is probably the fundamental wrong premise that man has, is the arrogance and his perception. And I think it's one of the reasons why Jeremiah chapter 9, and in particular, as we've oftentimes gone back to verse 23, he says, look, don't let the wise man trust in his wisdom, and don't let the strong man boast in his strength, and don't let the rich man boast in his wealth. Because none of these things are able to save. None of these things are able to. Of course, Jeremiah 17, which we oftentimes go back to in verse 5, he who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength is cursed. The problem is, as that particular text goes on to say, is once we begin to perceive ourselves as the solution, we begin to turn away from God. And instead of going to him, look, we've already got our formulas made up. I mean, we know what has to be done. That's exactly what's happened in this particular passage. And what is perceived to be, and who is perceived to be, a hero is really not a hero at all. Yohanan is rescuing people. Well, he's a good man. He's a good man. He's rescuing people. I don't think so. Because Yohanan is doing what Yohanan is doing for Yohanan. And it begins to reveal that the motives of the heart, no matter how good it looks to begin with, ultimately ends up with grief and pain and sorrow and a lot of problems. So as we come to the passage, I want you to begin with me in verse 11. And we're going to break it down in verse 11 and 12, 13 and 14, basically two verses at a time, and demonstrate that in each of these stages, something is being done that is really erroneous and is causing the grief to then ensue at the end, the pain. Not only to specifically to the results, and we will talk about the results later as we go into the book of Jeremiah, but the relationship that is happening, the breaking of the relationship between man and God. I think it's one of the reasons why Jeremiah, over and over again, you'll see the word return, 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 and God is beckoning the people of God to return to him. If you pick up with me in verse 11, it reads this way. But Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the force that were with him, heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. So they took all the men. Wait, just stop there in verse 12. What is not there? You want to ask God. Right. And quite frankly, who is Yohanan? Has anybody ordained him? Has anybody anointed him as king? Has anybody told him he should be leading? No. Why is he leading? Because he knows stuff that other people don't know. And because he's able to rally people around to do something. So he's going to roll up his sleeve. You want the job done right? You got to do it yourself, right? Okay. So he takes it upon himself, the son of Kareah. And he's got men with him. So he's got commanders of the forces who were with him. And they heard of this evil. Something bad is being done, I'm going to fix it, right? It just makes sense. Takes it upon himself. So they all took the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. And they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. The scripture is, you know, the Bible doesn't always have to tell us the proximity. The Bible doesn't have to tell us the geography. The Bible doesn't have to tell us where they are. But when the Bible does tell us where they are, there's a reason for it. Gibeon is an interesting place. It is basically where Saul kind of slighted the Gibeonites, and because of that, David had to pay a strong price for that. It is a place in which the Ark of the Covenant went for a while out of Shiloh, and as well as the Tabernacle. It has a lot of history with it. It is a land of the Benjamites. It is a town or a city of the refugees, more specifically of those that were going to find relief, running from vendettas. And it is also a place in which the Levites or the priests would live. We believe that when Saul slayed the priest, it was in this particular region and this area as he was going after David. But that's actually not the reason why the text lists the place. The reason why it lists the place is, and the text will tell us in the passage what the focus is in Gibeon, it is by the great pool that is in Gibeon. That is really kind of given us the insight of what is going on within the passage. And what is going on within the passage is that there's going to be a battle of sorts, and lives are going to be lost in this particular battle over power. Nobody really is necessarily in charge or ordained to be in charge, but people are going to fight in war for positions. It was the same thing that happened in the time of David's men, and specifically Joab, who was his general, one of his main generals. And it was a time in which Joab goes to Gibeon, he goes by the pool, and Abner's there with his men, so you have the men of Benjamin, and you have the men of David, and there they are by this great pool that is in Gibeon. And Joab goes to Abner, he goes, say, your men look pretty tough, but I think my men are tougher. I got 12 here with swords and spears. How about we have a contest? So 12 of Abner's men, 12 of Joab's men, they go at it. Just a contest, just a stupid contest. It says they all slayed each other, stuck each other with a sword. They all die in the contest. In a way, I think what Scripture is saying is we're going into battle and we don't even know why we're fighting. And oftentimes people go into rescue and they don't even know what they're rescuing from and what the rescue is all about. It's interesting to go on a rescue mission and not really know what you're trying to save, or not even knowing what the result of the saving would be. It's one of the reasons why you need to come to God and get right with God, because God knows what is right. The passage is telling us that man is doing something, and here's the fallacy within the text. The fallacy within the text is that man tends to perceive himself as a savior, so man is going in to save. It's just a natural thing. There's a problem. There's evil going on. There's difficulty going on. Who's going to save? I am. We are in love with heroes today. Just want to remind you that the name hero came from Herod. That's what Herod means. But we're in love with heroes today, and our perception is that man saves. Man doesn't save. Let me give you a passage of scripture that deals with this specifically. It's found in Psalms 49. It's a very poignant passage because of the fact that man is so into this kind of thinking. It reads this way in Psalm 49 and verse 5. Why should I fear the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth, they boast in the abundance of their riches. Watch verse 7. No man can by any means redeem, you can put in there the word rescue, deliver, or saves his brother. I just want to make it clear, if you say that man can rescue, deliver, or save man, then you're telling Scripture that it's a liar. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. That is, it's interesting because the way that it oftentimes is reflected, that phrase in the Hebrew is, can bribe God for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and I would say beyond the realm of anything you could ever do or anything you could ever possess. You can't buy this. I know a lot of times we try to make deals with God, and I think there are times that we perhaps feel like we have enough to buy a soul out of trouble. Whether it's our ideas or whether it's the money that we have. But the redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever. That he should live on eternally? Can you cause a soul to live on eternally? I'm going to make sure you never die. Really? How is that going to happen? That he should not undergo decay. Let's put another word in there. Destruction actually comes from the root word, the pit. You and I can't save man. Isaiah 43:11 says this, there is no savior besides me. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar even admitted when he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and he says, look, there is no other God able to save in this way. Jeremiah will ask the interesting question in Jeremiah 2:28, where are your gods? Let them rise up and save you. Probably one of our most endearing passages in Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. But Christ alone, right? It's very clear that man has a tendency to perceive himself as a savior. He takes it upon himself, the role of a savior. In so doing, he steps away from God. It's an act that really begins to seal his doom. Because once you perceive yourself as savior, you no longer see him as one. Because scripture tells us there's only one. Can't be divided. So once you go to you, you've just gone from him. The passage reads within Jeremiah chapter 41, and if you look with me in verse 13 and 14, that he not only takes upon himself the role of a savior, but he seeks not the will of God. And this is a very important point, because once you begin to do things your way, you now begin to wing it. You begin to go with what seems right to you. You begin to possibly hypothesize, philosophize. I don't know, you have a lot of ideas. You know, once you leave God out of the picture, the only thing you have left is basically a strategy and pragmatism. It's basically all you have left. Which is interesting because when you look every time that God saves in Scripture, it has nothing to do with making any kind of sense. I mean, who would think the waters are going to part, really? Who would think the best thing to do is build a boat in the middle of no rain? I mean, there's nothing that makes a whole lot of sense when God begins to move, but you know, here again, God has taken us out of the realm of strategy. And he's saying, you've got to trust in me because there are things that you don't know. I mean, there's a point where we have to come to realization, you know, like James 1:5 says, you know, if you lack wisdom, what do? Ask God. I know that people think, well, I don't lack wisdom. I know what to do. But you don't. Because you can't know every contingency and you can't know every circumstance. You can't know all of your audience and what they're doing and the interplay, and you can't know it. James will ultimately come to the conclusion that you and I have to come to a point in which, instead of saying, no, I know what I'm going to do. I mean, that fundamentally is the point of James 4, 13 through 17, where he goes, come now, you who say we're going to go to such and such city and do this, and I'm going to make money. And he says, wait. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, you don't control. What is your life? You don't control anything. It's a perception that I'm in control of everything and I don't need to ask God. And there's a kind of manic grandiosity that comes into play because, hey, I'm the Savior. I know what to do. I don't need to ask God. And so if you look in verse 13, now it came about as soon. This is interesting because Scripture is telling us in verse 13 that they're reacting in accordance with the circumstance. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So something happened. As soon as that happened, then they do this. Then as soon as that happened, then they do this. See, that's the difference between people who are walking by faith and people that are walking by circumstances. We don't react to the circumstances. We respond according to faith, and God tells us to do something. Sometimes it doesn't look like the best of things to do, and the timing even might look off. But if you're looking at the external things that are happening and going on, you're trying to, you know, somehow strategize according to the things that are going on at this particular moment, you're going to make bad decisions. Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes that there is a time and a season for everything under the sun, but you don't know it. God does. Verse 13 reads, now it came about as soon as all the people who were with Ishmael saw Yohanan, the son of Kareah, that the commanders of the forces that were with him were glad. Oh, well, we made a right decision then. The people are glad. The people are on our side. Hey, couldn't be better. So all the people, these are the smart ones, the majority, all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around, came back, went to Yohanan, the son of Kareah. All right, so what's happening? Okay, we're on the move. We're making decisions. We're following him. He's the guy. And how do we know he's the guy? Because we say he is. And he saved us. He rescued us. He's the guy. There's a passage that I oftentimes refer to, in particular as you back up in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel. If you look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 30, it is a passage in which David, probably at his, I don't think he could get much lower. I know he's gotten low before. David has some pretty low moments. But in 1 Samuel chapter 30, it's a pretty low moment. And what makes it so low is that... He has basically resigned to the fact that he feels that he's never going to be king. Saul is going to someday kill him. He's already stated that. And so he went off to the Philistines and began to help the enemy, which is bizarre that you would ever think that David would do such a thing. While he was going off and talking to the enemy, the Philistines, people were raiding his home and taking his women and children. Is that a surprise? While you're doing the wrong thing, worse things are happening? Anyway, so it happened that when David and his men came to the city, verse 3, if you look with me, chapter 30, verse 3, behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. You know what you need to do? You need to go after them, right? Right? You need to go after them. Your kids have been taken. Fire, destroyed. I mean, maybe there's somebody left, somebody to rescue. So David and the people who were with him lifted their voices. They wept. Seemed to be no strength left in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Well, that's a bad day, isn't it? Everything has been taken, and now people want to kill you. For all the people were embittered, each one of them his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But watch what he does in verse 7. David has learned his lesson. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired. Now you got to get this picture in your head. There are men with stones in their hands. These are your men that want to kill you. Their families have been taken. They're ready to go. David says, all right, one moment. He turns to God and he asks him, shall I go? God says, The fact that David will stop and ask at the worst of time to ask, we don't have time, we've got to do, is telling me that it's better to ask. The perception is that we know what needs to be done. David came to realization and he says, you know what, I don't know what needs to be done. Even when what needs to be done is so obvious that there's no contest on what needs to be done, I don't trust myself. I'm going to ask him. The two great fallacies that come into play is that man takes upon himself the role of Savior. The second is that he seeks not the will of God. He begins to strategize and philosophize and come up with what seems to be a logical, calculated decision on what he deems to be the right thing to do. So that's actually what happens within this particular passage. And in verse 15 and 16, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escapes from Yohanan with eight men, if you look in verse 15. That's pretty interesting. That's almost bizarre that God will allow this evil guy to escape. It's a strange point. I think one of the things that God is saying is that you go according to my time and my order, we'll take care of everything. You go according to your time and your order, you'll not take care of everything. Then Yohanan, the son of Kareah, the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. And he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women and the children, the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon. The passage begins to convey to us that he is taking charge. And more specifically, he is disregarding God's choosing. In other words, he's the decision maker within the passage. It's very easy once you begin to go down that realm of, you know, I know what needs to be done. I'm the person that's rescued people. You know, why do we need to listen to this guy? And so what's interesting to me is the one person that they should be talking to is in the group. His name is Jeremiah. Now, the next chapter, they're going to call him in, but it's kind of a token thing, and we'll talk about that. But they're not really asking and bringing in the person that God has ordained to talk to. The only person left for God to talk through and to really direct through is Jeremiah. They're not bringing him into the play. They're just making all these decisions. And so when man begins to take upon himself the role of Savior, seek not the will of God, and disregard the choosing of God, which, let me just say this, Hebrews is very clear about this in Hebrews 5:4. It says, no one takes honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. You know, this is, here again, this is one of the big problems that we're finding in our day and age, that people go, well, somebody just needs to teach the Bible study, I'm going to teach it. Okay, are you ordained? Well, no, what is that? I've taken courses. Okay, all right. So we want to make sure that, you know, you're under the auspice of a church. No, that's not important. Okay, so God has ordained authority. You know, that whole thing of authority has been a problem from day one. Cain didn't like the fact that God chose Abel. I'm sure Esau didn't like the fact that God chose Jacob. You go down to the list, I mean, Miriam and Korah rebelled against Moses being the leader. And of course, what happened with Miriam? Oh, that's right, leprosy. Scripture is actually telling us one of the most unclean, this is a very important point, one of the most unclean things that you could ever do is rebel against authority. Did you know that? That's why it sends leprosy. I'll give you an example of this. Second Chronicles, chapter 26, Uzziah. You remember the particular story? Second Chronicles 26. Uzziah was doing pretty good. He was winning on all of his battles. He felt pretty, what's that word, empowered? We love that word, don't we? I'm just so empowered. Good for you. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, when he became strong, what happened? His heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. He's the king. He can do any weird thing he wants to, especially since he's been winning all the battles. I don't think so. He enters into the temple of the Lord to burn incense at the altar. And Azariah the priest entered after him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed the king. They opposed Uzziah. And they said, to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. But out of the sanctuary for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, what happened? Kind of a pattern, right? Passage is telling us that it's an unclean act, this thing of rebellion and disregard for authority. And man thinks he knows what, strangely enough, he thinks he knows what a savior looks like. Israel at a very early stage perceived, a leader looks like he's like tall. He's like head and shoulders above everybody else, and he's good looking. And so they picked Saul, which was the worst king ever. Obviously, a king doesn't look like a little shepherd boy. Or as Isaiah 53 says, he had no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him. You know, leave it up to man to perceive what leadership should be would be a bad decision. But when God chooses, it's irrefutable, you know, that God is doing the moving. But the point is that within the passage, there seems to be no concern about anyone leading except Yohanan's just going with it. And how does he go with it? Well, this is in this closing, this is a key point, and this is the reason why this is so terrible. Because I know that, humanly speaking, I know that all of us go, okay, so what? You know, so what? Somebody is making another decision. He got the job done. I mean, the fact of the matter is, as long as you get the job done, then it must be a good thing, right? And you save the people, and things seem to be working for us. The people are happy. Okay, you get the job done. The people are happy. Conclusion, right? No, it's not a conclusion. And that's the point. And this is the problem, that people are looking at the external immediate. And their perception is, okay, everything seems to be going well. And yet, what they haven't comprehended is, but God is out of your picture. And you're making the decisions. Where is this going to lead? And this is the key point. I want you to pick up with me in verse 17 and 18. And they went and stayed at Geruth Kinhum. It's a pretty interesting, actually, those particular words, Geruth Kinhum. Those particular words are more a description of what this is. In other words, what it's talking about is Geruth is actually a place in which you go to rest. So it's not like a place proper. It's just a place that you go to rest. And Kinhum is actually what is perceived to be an inn. This is what's so interesting, because the phrase within the text is letting us know that there is this inn, and the inn is named. You know how we have these big hotels and they have names on them? Okay, so this inn's name is Longing. And they're going to go stay there. Now, what's interesting is there's room in the inn for them. This is in Bethlehem. So he's letting you know it's in Bethlehem. So there is room in the inn for them. Of course, years later, about 600 years later, Christ will come and there's no room for him in this hotel. I believe it's this one. But anyway. The passage reads, they went and stayed at this place, which is beside Bethlehem, in order, watch the phrase, in order to proceed down to Egypt. The one thing God told them not to do. Now wait, you're being unfair. Because there's a reason why they're going to do this. You see, The wonderful thing is that it's okay to disobey God if you have a really, really good reason. Right? Because the reason is, because, verse 18, how does it start off? Yeah, mine too. Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them. Why? Because Ishmael just slaughtered the leader that Nebuchadnezzar had made, and who's going to explain to him it wasn't me? Especially when you've taken control. And especially when you've acted under your own authority. So you're not going to convince him. Plus, some of the leaders of the Chaldeans were slaughtered. This is not going to fare well with Nebuchadnezzar. So we need to get out of town. I mean, look, I would have under normal circumstances, I would have obeyed God. Under normal circumstances, all things being equal, I would do what God tells me to do. But look, our role is to save people, right? And I've done a good job up to this point. Everybody seems to be happy. The way to save them is to get out of town. We got to get out of Dodge. We got to go down to Egypt. That's the only way to get, that's the only way to save them. Okay, so here's the problem. If you take it upon yourself to be the role of the Savior, if you seek not the will of God, if you disregard God's choosing, so you're making these decisions for yourself, what ends up happening is you take upon yourself the role of not only Savior, but sustainer. Now you got to keep them. You saved them. Good for you. But that's just the beginning of their life. Now you've got to keep them safe the rest of their lives. And you can't do that. You see, the problem that ensues is that you create a false hope. And people begin to trust in you. And they begin to look to you. Now they got to call you up. Now they got to ask you. Now they got to seek you. Now you've got to keep rescuing them. But you won't always be there. And quite frankly, you don't always rescue them anyway. You can't. One of the great things I love about Scripture is it reminds us that God is not only the one that saves, but he's the one that saves permanently, forever. And that's why it says in Psalm 49, you can't keep this man's soul alive forever. You can't rescue him. But it creates, you know the word idol in the Old Testament? One of the words that's used is atzeb, which that particular word makes reference to sorrow and disappointment and pain. And you know what's the greatest sorrow and pain and disappointment about an idol? It doesn't come through. It promises great things, but it can't deliver. It can't rescue. And that's why it's oftentimes called vain idol. Why? Empty promises. It gives promises that it can't keep. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, God who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Let me ask you something. Is there anything that God has ever done, ever begun doing, that he hasn't finished? There's nothing. You know, one of the wonderful things about introducing somebody to Jesus Christ is because now they're in his arms. Christ saved them. Christ will keep them. We believe that, don't we? It's a wonderful truth. In fact, Jesus, as he's praying in John 17, says to his Father, keep them from the evil one. And then he goes on and he says, sanctify them in truth. Christ is leaving, but he knows that they're going to be kept because he's handing them over to God. And what a wonderful peace that, you know, clearly goes beyond. I mean, Romans, Paul writes in 16:25, says, he alone is able to establish you. I love that phrase, don't you? Let me end with this wonderful text found at the end of Jude. And it's one that is always good to remember when you're feeling like, well, who's going to protect them? Well, did you introduce them to Christ? then they're good. Jude, if you look with me, and if you drop on down to verse 24, which let's just start off the verse by saying that none of you and none of me could ever fulfill this role. We are not able to keep people safe. But Jude reads this way in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Savior and sustainer. The problem with rescuing people without God, the problem with you rescuing people, is you can't keep them. Father, we give you thanks for your word that reminds us of the fallacy of putting our trust in ourselves, putting our trust in man. And though for a time it obviously looks like it's working, we begin to see the problems that begin to ensue. One after the other begin to see the failings of that which they had trusted in, and disappointment and heartache and pain begins to surround them. And they are eternally lost simply because a man in his pride and his arrogance said to them one day, I am the answer to your problems. Father, today we die to ourselves and we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who not only saves, but saves forevermore. Who not only keeps, but sustains and brings joy everlasting. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you perceive anyone else, yourself or anyone else, as Savior, Scripture tells us now is the time to repent. Think differently. There is no Savior beside Him. There is no other name given to us whereby we can be, we must be, saved. You pray a sunny place. Most of you are familiar with that song. Would you rise and sing it with me? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, and the glory He sheds on us.